I love the announcements here. I'm encouraged every time I see them. Let's pray together. God, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see your truth. God, open our ears that we might hear your voice. And God, give us courage that we might be obedient to that which we see and we hear this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Brad. And this morning, my wife Debbie is here with me. We don't normally come to church here at Foothills because we are go-workers in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And woohoo! Yeah! We have an outreach to the airmen at F.E. Warren and provide a hospitality ministry where we hang out, serve meals, invite them over to our home. Cheyenne is the first time we have ever lived in a small city or town. And when we first moved there 3 years ago, I was not sure how we would do in such a small village. We used to places like Phoenix and Denver. But after living there for 3 years, we love it. We love it. One of the best parts about living in Cheyenne are the intersections. Now, you may find that strange, but this is what our intersections in Cheyenne look like. This is nice. This is simple. This is taken at 5 o'clock during the rush hour. 3 years, I have never waited more than one cycle to get through a light. Never. I love this. These are simple, they're easy, and wonderful. Coming to Denver is a little unnerving for us. A lot more traffic. Intersections are a lot more chaotic. But Denver is not the worst of it. There are intersections in the world that look like this. I've made it my goal never to drive in these intersections, but I have not been successful. I've actually driven in intersections that look like that. I made a mistake with my GPS and drove through the center of London and went through those roundabouts. I think I went through every one of them twice. Or 5 lanes, and they're all going the wrong way. And there are bicycles and pedestrians and trucks and double-decker buses, and you can't see. And you're not even real sure what the rules are. And those intersections are overwhelming, and they're frightening, and they're unforgettable. And what I would like to do is avoid those intersections in my life. But I've gone through them, and I remember them. We're working on intersections through the life of Moses. And when God intersects the life of Moses, it looks like this. It does not look like a Cheyenne intersection. I mean, think about the intersections that Moses has had with God. His parents put him in a basket and floated down a river. Now, just think about that for a moment if you're a parent, what it would be like to take your child or your grandbaby and put him in a basket. Last night, we were staying with some folks, delightful grandchildren. What would it be like to put them in a basket? That would be incredibly disruptive. Think about what it would be like for you to actually kill somebody and then have to run away to a foreign land. And you're there for 40 years. You think God's forgotten and he doesn't see. How disruptive would that be? And then you're out one day and a bush catches on fire. I mean, imagine this happening to you this afternoon. You're in your backyard and the plant catches on fire. And it's the voice of God, and he says, take off your shoes. I want you to go to Arizona. Can you imagine how disruptive that would be in your life? And then last week, before a wall of water with an army coming behind you, how disruptive would that be? Why does God put these intersections in the life of Moses? Why does he put them in your life? What is he up to Doesn't he know we like nice, quiet roads? And here's why he does it. Because God wants to take what you know in your head and move it to your heart. God does not want a church full of people who know all the right answers, but have no emotional connection to who he is or what he's doing in the world. And so God designs these intersections for the life of Moses and for our life so that our heart would expand, so that our knowledge of God would not just be an intellectual knowledge, but it would be a heart knowledge. Today we're looking at Exodus chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 16, and we're going to look at one of these intersections in the life of Moses and the nation of Israel. And today we are looking at Jehovah Jireh. That's the Hebrew name for a God who provides. Jehovah Jireh. That's kind of fun to say, isn't it? Say it with me. Jehovah Jireh. It's a good name to know. This summer, I went on a bike journey from Boston, Massachusetts to Madison, Wisconsin. And I went with another guy, and we had hammocks on our bicycle. And at the end of the day, we'd look for two trees to put our hammocks up that were away from people where nobody would see us. I'm not sure what we did was entirely legal. But as it was getting dark, my friend kept saying, "Where are we going to stay? I don't see any trees." And I kept saying, "Jehovah Jireh. God will provide." The name is first used in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham is taking his son Isaac up to the mountain, and he's been told by God to sacrifice him, and him and Isaac make the way up the mountain, and Isaac is tied up, and Abraham is about to slay him, and all of a sudden a ram appears. His son is saved. And Abraham says, "Jehovah Jireh, that's what we'll name this place, the God who provides." So read with me Exodus 16. We'll just do the first six verses to begin. "And they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Let me make a couple observations about these verses. First of all, the people of Israel had a legitimate need. They did not have food, and they were in a wilderness. This is a legitimate need. Sometimes I think we have a hard time distinguishing between what we need and what we want. Amen. Thank you. Now, there are some things that we need. We need food, we need water, but we need other things. We need relationships with other people. We need a relationship with our God. We need a sense of love and impact. We need encouragement. We are needy people. And we have a God who wants to meet that need. And so when we think about the people here in the wilderness, they are not asking for a newer car or a bigger TV. They're asking for a legitimate need. They need food. Now, these are interesting people because they're just like us, I think. It says that the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. Grumbling shows up 18 times in the Old Testament, and 16 of those times, it's the nation of Israel grumbling against Moses and Aaron. These people were grumblers. Here's a definition of grumbling. To grumble is to complain about the leadership with no intention of helping solve the problem. I'm glad you like that. Can I just tell you, I'm having a lot of fun, and I really thank you for being here this morning. Complaining about the leadership with no intention of helping solve the problem. We live in a world of grumblers. We grumble about our national leaders and our national government. We grumble about local government. We grumble about our boss, the company we work with. And some of you grumble about the church that you go to. Oh, I wish the music was louder. I wish the music was softer. I wish they were more transparent. I wish they were fill in the blank. No intention of solving any of those problems. You just grumble about them. One of the reasons I know so much about grumbling is I have grumbled way too much in my life. The time I remember the most, because it was just horrifying when it came to, I realized what I was doing. We'd been in Germany for a couple of years. We were ministering to soldiers in Schweinfurt, Germany, and two of our friends came from our field office. Jim and Sandy were their names, and they came just to see us, to encourage us, and about 11 o'clock at night, we started grumbling against our mission leader, our field director, our European field director. And we started grumbling, and then we grumbled some more. We grumbled till 5 in the morning, all night long, and then had breakfast and felt pretty good about it. God, in his great sense of humor, a couple of years later, I became the field director. Yeah, why is that so funny? I discovered two things happened to me as a field leader. One is I couldn't fix the problems like I thought I could. I mean, I thought they were going to be easy, and I got to be a leader and found out they weren't easy at all. But the second thing, and this was the really awful part, people started grumbling against me. People started grumbling against me. Just so that there's no doubt in your mind, let's just look at a few verses about how God feels about grumbling and complaining. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, and you'll shine. Quit grumbling. And everybody around will say, hey, that person never complains. What's up with them? We actually have an airman that comes to higher grounds where we work. And it's easy to complain when you're in the Air Force. There's just so much that's not right with it. And we have one airman who comes and he just never grumbles at all. Never. I asked him this week. I asked him, because I'm thinking about grumbling and complaining. I said, how come you never complain about anything? And he says, well, because that's not what God wants me to do. That's not helpful. Why would I do something so unhelpful? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, we read, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. God does not like it when we grumble. God is so clear that the leaders that he has put in place, he's done it. He's put our president in place. He's put our congressman in place. He's put the leaders of this church, our elders and deacons. It's God Almighty who put them in place. And our job as followers is to follow. I heard a pastor say that once. Our job as followers is to follow and not to grumble. Some of you are going to be surprised by what I say next, but after the attacks on September 11th, President Bush never called me and asked me what I should do, what he should do. I can see the shock on your face. In fact, in the whole time he was president, he never called. And some of you are out there, yeah, he didn't call because you're probably a Democrat. No. President Obama didn't call either. I haven't gotten calls from senators. I don't get calls from generals or colonels. Why does nobody call me? I've got all these great ideas. And the answer is because God has not put me in that place. God put me in a place where I have influence over higher grounds at F.E. Warren. He's given me some influence in the family and the community in which I live. And I need to serve there and not complain about people whom God has appointed in other places. I don't know if any of you, as I've been talking, realize that sometimes you grumble. But if you do, let me give you two ideas on how you could quit grumbling, all right? Now, these aren't in the notes. They're not going to be on the screens. This is free. This isn't going to cost any extra. Number one, realize that God has appointed leaders, and if you're not there, your job is to follow, not to criticize. God, if God hasn't put you there, your job is not to criticize, but to follow. And the second idea that I have is if something really bugs you because you just really think it's wrong, be the change, and you be the change. Don't expect your leaders to do it. You find a way to volunteer. You find a way to be different. If you don't like the way the church is behaving, volunteer. Teach a Sunday school class. Help with the youth. Help with hospitality. You be the difference. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. Don't complain about the leaders. You do it. One of the things that deeply bothers me are public schools today. I think there's much about the public school that isn't quite right. I don't want to grumble about it. I work as a substitute teacher 3-4 days a week. I want to be part of the solution. So I go to school 3-4 times a week. I walk into a high school. It's a terrifying thing to do. It is. And I go in with optimism. I go in with enthusiasm. And I go in there because I want to make a difference. Now, I'm not the superintendent. I'm not the principal. I'm not even a real teacher. But God has opened this door that I can make a change in this small way, and he'll give you the same opportunity. Don't grumble. These people were grumblers. There's something else about these people in Exodus 16 that strikes me. Is they remember a time that never was. In verse 3. It's probably on the screen right now. It says not. Here it is. Yeah, it's verse 3 of Exodus 16. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Boy, those were the good old days. Meat and bread. All right, here's the thing. Those days never existed. They never existed. If you go back to Exodus chapter 1, we read in verses 13 and 14 what the good old days were like. "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." They're remembering the good old days, but they weren't. One of the things that I have studied in the last couple of years is kind of a history of slavery. It's real interesting. It's different in Rome than it was in the West Indies. It's different in the West Indies than it was in the southern part of the United States. And it was different in the South than it was in the North. So slavery wasn't always the same in every culture. But here's the thing that is constant in slavery everywhere. It's awful. Slaves are hungry. They don't have their freedom. It's awful. These people are remembering a time that never was. They want to go back. Now, once again, it seems to me that sometimes as Christians we do that. We long for the good old days. You remember those good old days? Well, here's a thought. They may not have been as good as we remember them. They may not be as good as we remember them. Now, let me just give you one example. Right now, I believe that in our culture, the family is under attack. It's under attack from Hollywood. It's under attack from our culture. It's under attack from the school. It's under attack. And I'm a big family guy. I really believe in the family. I believe in husbands, wives, children, dogs. Someone suggested that a family needed a cat. So, okay. Some of you may have cats. Okay. We don't have a cat in our house. Anyway. God loves the family, and it's under attack. But here's what we do. Sometimes we remember the good old days when the family looked like this. Now, here's the thing. If you do a little work and a little research, you find out that never existed. The 50s were a time of racism, overt racism, and hatred of people who had skin color that was different. There were Jim Crows in the South, but the hatred in the North was just as much. It was a time of poverty. 25% of all Americans lived below the poverty line. And the sexism, women couldn't go to college. There were professions they were barred from. Most professionals in the 1950s did not think that wife beating was a real crime. And I'm not making this up. There are hospital records of women that were admitted, diagnosed with neuroses, and given electric shock treatment so they would do their housework and listen to the dictates of their husbands. I'm not making that up. There aren't any good old days. And God doesn't want us to nostalgically remember the good old days. He wants us to think forward. We're not going back. They're not going back to Egypt, and we're not going back to the 1950s. The way is forward. These people were grumbling. They were remembering a time that never was. These people are a mess. And what did God do for them? What did he do? He fed them. Think about it. I mean, this is so fun. These people didn't deserve it. God provides for people who don't deserve it. This is the God I follow. He gives gifts to people who just don't deserve it. And the biggest gift he gives us is Jesus and our salvation. The Bible teaches that God is holy and just, and he loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But it says we're sinful, and therefore we're separated from God, so we can't know his plan for our lives. But God, because he loves us, sent Jesus Christ to die in our place and for our sins so that we could know him and that we could have a relationship with him. Read with me Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to think about how we didn't deserve it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The salvation that we enjoy is not because we're good. We were dead. It's because of his grace. God gives gifts to people who don't deserve it. And we did not deserve our salvation, but God provided Jesus. And if somehow you've wandered in here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, and you say, yeah, I don't know what you're talking about, Brad. Today, right where you are, you can say, Jesus, come into my heart. I want to get saved. Today could be the day that you begin to discover this gift that God wants to give to you, this gift called salvation. Why did God make this miraculous provision for the people? We read in 16 verses 4 and 5, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion that day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my way or not. God's giving this provision. It's a test. Look at verses 16 and 20 of chapter 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until the next morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part till morning, and it bred worms and stank, and the Lord was angry with them. Look at verse 27. On the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, they're supposed to gather twice as much, and not gather on the Sabbath. But in verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and the law? God gave them this blessing, and it was a test. I wonder if you'll be obedient. And it says some were, but some were not. Have you ever thought that all the things that God has given to you is a test? He wants to know if you'll be obedient with what he's given to you. In 1 Timothy, I think we get some glimmer of what this test might look like. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, we read, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. God says, if you've got food and clothing, you're good. If you have more than that, you're rich. Then we look over at chapter 6, verse 17, as for the rich, and I'm going to suggest that's us, in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why has God blessed you so much? So you can share. That's the test. He pours out this blessing and he says, now, give it away. Give it to the church. Give it to GoWorkers. By the way, our support is lacking, and we have a table in the back. Seriously, if any of you have been in the military and would like to get involved, we'll be in the back afterwards. We'd love to talk with you. God wants us to be generous. Ask yourself now, are you a generous person? That's the test. And I want to suggest there's two ways you can determine whether you're a generous person or not. One is at the end of the year when you end up all your charitable contributions that you gave away, you can compare that to your adjusted gross income and say, am I given what I should be given? That's one way. But there's another way. Gather with your friends who are close to you, who know you well, who will be honest with you, and ask this question: do you think I'm a generous person? Am I generous? My praise, with my kindness, with my encouragement? Do you see me as generous? Sometimes we're way, way too easy on ourselves, and we think we're generous. People around us don't see it that way. It's a test. He also provided for them so that they would know that it was God who provided for them. Exodus 16, 6 and 7, we read, so Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, at evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of this land. This provision that they got, it was from the Lord. And one of the things God gets nervous about is that someday they're going to forget that. Moses, just before they go into the land in the book of Deuteronomy, writes another book, Deuteronomy, the second law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17, he writes, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember that the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to his forefathers. It's the Lord that gives you the power to create wealth. Now, this is a very un-American idea. We like to think we work hard. It's ours. I earned it. Do you know that's not a biblical idea? The biblical idea is you work hard and God will give to you. It's all about hard work, but don't think it's all because you're so great. You're such hard-working, smart people. I guarantee you there's somebody in India right now who's smarter than you and works harder than you, and they don't have a fraction of what you have. You take all your hard work and all your smarts, if you'd been born in Syria, you wouldn't have the wealth you have. Somebody say amen. Do you see what I'm saying? Your wealth isn't because you're so great. Your wealth is a gift from Almighty God. Amen. When did God provide for his people? Exodus 13, 21 and 22 tells us he provided for them because they were following this, they were following him. Exodus 13, 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea in a strong east wind all night, and the sea and the land dried up, and the people of Israel went into the midst. Am I in the right place? No, I am not. I wish I were. Oh, here it is. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they traveled by day and by night. How did they get into this mess with no food? How did they get there? How did they get there? They followed God. Watch this. How do you get in trouble? You follow the Lord. There's somewhere in our minds we think, boy, if I do everything God wants me to, I'll have a Cheyenne kind of intersection in my life. But it's not true. You follow the Lord, you'll end up with an intersection that's overwhelming and confusing where you have to rely upon the Lord. People who are go workers, people who go on go trips often find themselves over their head. Because when you follow the Lord, you need the Lord's provision. Who does God provide for? God provides for people when they are at the end of their ropes. God provides for people when they have no resources left. And God gives to them. This is kind of a theme throughout Scripture. You see it first with Abraham when he's sacrificing his son and God provides the ram. You see it at the Red Sea where God parts the Red Sea. You see it here where there's no bread. You see it in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're thrown into the furnace. Daniel's in the lion's den. Jesus is with people and there's 5,000 people and there's no food. You see it when Peter's in jail and God gets him out. You see him when Paul's in jail and he gets him out. See, this is a theme throughout Scripture. When you are at the end of your resources, you intersect God's miraculous provision. When you're at the end of your resources, you intersect God's miraculous provision. And if you're never out of resources, you never see it. Now, this is an important point. God doesn't always provide. He doesn't always show up like this. John the Baptist was in prison and in danger, and God did not show up. Our attitude should be that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they are thrown into the furnace. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown, just before they go into the furnace, they say to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have indeed no answer to give. We do not need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That's our attitude. We think God's going to provide, but even if he doesn't, God is not under obligation to provide for us. One final thought. So when does God provide for his people? God provides for his people when they're at the end of their rope and out of all resources. And what does God want from this intersection with our life? Just one more verse from Exodus chapter 16, verse 33. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout all generations." I'm going to provide. And he wants them to remember this. As people, we forget a lot. He wants us to remember. I have an office in the basement of our house. And, oh, you'll bring it up? Sweet. Thanks, I forgot this.
I know you did.
It's cluttered with all kinds of stuff in it. And all of the stuff that's in there reminds me of when God had been faithful to me. This is one of the oldest items in my office. This is a coffee mug. I'm going to try and do this. Coffee mug from 1977. I was in the United States Navy on an aircraft carrier that was homeported in Yokosuka, Japan. Debbie and I were married. I was 19, she was 20. We were away from home. And we thought it was going to be shore duty, but the first year we were married, we only saw each other 62 days. I was out on the ocean for over 300 days. And the second year, they were going to put the ship in dry dock, fix it. And we were going to be together for 3 months. I cannot tell you how exciting this was. 3 months we were going to be together. And then 2 weeks before it was to happen, they told me I was going to go to the Philippines with our squadron. And I would be in a place called Subic Bay, Philippines, for 3 months. And Subic Bay is unlike any place in the world. Anybody here ever been to Halongapo City, Subic Bay? Oh, some of you have been there. All right, you tell these people if I'm telling the truth. The base is gorgeous. It's a developing country and labor is cheap. The base is great. But you walk over that bridge. Remember the bridge? On the other side of the bridge, there are two mud streets and nothing but bars and prostitutes. 5,000 bars, 20,000 prostitutes. Every night there are shootings in the street. It was violent. It was filled with drugs. There was nothing. I see these guys who've been there nodding. You can't imagine how awful it was. When I found out I was going to the Philippines, Debbie and I decided we were going to sell everything we owned and she was going to come to the Philippines with me. And we'd find a place out in town among the bars and the prostitutes. And everybody said, don't do it. Don't do it. You'll die out there. And I said, God is leading us. We are going to do this. And so a week before Debbie got there, I got there a week before her. We went to the Christian Servicemen Center with Cadence, the organization we serve. I went to a prayer meeting. There were seven people at this prayer meeting. It was really small. Wednesday night prayer meetings are just a small event. There's seven people at that prayer meeting. And they asked for prayer requests. And I said, would you pray for my wife? She's coming the next week, and we're looking for a place out in town. And they prayed. And then after the meeting, this couple came up to me, Larry and Judy. And they said, we have a base, a house on base, and we have a car and a yard boy. And we wonder if you'd like to stay in our house for the summer because we're going back to the States. Yes. Yes, I would like that very much. God. It was the miraculous provision of Almighty God. And every month when I dust my office and I dust this mug, I thank God for Larry and Judy and God's provision for my life. You need to have some stuff in your house that you dust. You do. You need to make dusting a spiritual event where you dust the things. You guys think I'm kidding? I'm not. And you remember what God did in your life and you thank Him for it. We forget. We don't need our house full of beautiful decorator items. I'm not against those. But we need to fill our house with things that have meaning, and we need to touch them, and we need to remember our God and what He's done for us. Amen. This intersection that God has, our lack intersects His resources. And as a result, He wants us to be trusting. He wants us to trust Him. I think it's the next slide. Our lack, oh, there we go. God wants us to trust Him more, that when we're out of resources, we will trust He will show up. Number two, He wants us to be grateful. He doesn't want us to grumble. He wants us to pray for our leaders. And He wants us to remember His faithful provision. I hope today you'll remember that God has not called us to a Cheyenne intersection life. He's called us to a life where we're overwhelmed and we have to depend upon Him. And then we get to watch Him provide for us. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for Your word today. God, open our hearts that we might hear Your voice. God, forgive us for our grumblings. Help us, God, to catch ourselves when we grumble and to repent. Help us, God, to be generous and faithful. Help us, God, to trust You, to follow You, and to not be afraid. God, thank You for Your word and its power in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.